The Gospel of John, chapter 2, we are going to read beginning at verse 23, and we will read through to verse 15, but in the sermon we're going to stop at verse 8. So that's what we'll do. We're going to begin reading at verse 23. We'll read through to 3:15, but we will focus in on verses 23 from chapter 2 all the way to verse 8 in chapter 3. Hear now God's Word. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the Spirit in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this day. Well, this morning we pick up where we left off last week, which brings us to verses 23 to 25. Now, the reason we left off at verse 22 in the previous sermon is because it makes more sense to divide the chapter here than it does at verse 25. So the chapter division doesn't seem quite appropriate in this area. Now, the connection between the passages becomes obvious when we read the end of verses 24 and 25 together with verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's do that. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, there was a man named Nicodemus." You see the connection there? You see how that flows? See, John purposely moves from telling us that Jesus knows what is in the heart of all men to proving it to us with the example of one particular man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, as we will see in their conversation, Jesus most certainly knows what is in the heart of this man, which goes to show that he knows what is in the heart of all men. We also see a connection between the two passages in that both refer to the signs that Jesus had done in Jerusalem. Now, indeed, this can go either way. It can associate with what happened before, and it also can associate with what happens afterwards. But it seems to make more sense with what's happening afterwards in our passage today. Nicodemus also knew about those signs that were done in Jerusalem. And in fact, this may be one of the main reasons why he had gone to visit Jesus on this particular night. Perhaps he came to Jesus in order to get to the bottom of who Jesus is and what he was doing. You see, he heard about all these signs. He's part of the Sanhedrin, and they say, "Go check this out. Figure out what's going on over there." So in light of these connections, we have good reason to view verses 23 to 25 as a powerful introduction to the conversation John is about to share with us between Jesus and this man, Nicodemus. But before we get to the conversation, we're going to spend just a few moments considering these introductory comments that that John provides us with here in verses 23 to 25. So far, John has shared with us really only one sign that Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover. That was the cleansing of the temple. But in this passage, he tells us that many people believed in Jesus as a result of witnessing these signs, plural, the signs, plural, which he had done during this period. You see, what we get from this is that Jesus was doing a whole lot more than what we actually have recorded for us within the gospel accounts. In fact, John will eventually say as much at the end of his gospel in chapter 21 and verse 25, where he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So even though John doesn't write about all that Jesus was doing during this time and throughout his whole ministry, he does give us enough information to understand that Jesus was very active in his ministry from day to day. And that one of the results of the signs and all the miracles he was doing was that people were believing in him. Right? That's what we're told. Now please note this. Many people were accepting him and believing in him, and we're told why. It was because of the powers he displayed in his miracles. But folks, this does not mean that all these people had truly come to Jesus in a saving way. While they may have believed he was a great and powerful man, even sent from God, they failed to fully know who he was, and they failed to fully surrender their hearts completely to him. As we will see later on in chapter 6 of this gospel, not all faith is saving faith. Now, for the most part, these people believed in Jesus because of the signs he performed. Now, it's true that signs can be a source to strengthen the faith of true believers. We see that in some of the gospel accounts. But that said, signs in and of themselves do not and cannot create saving faith. Some people claim that they would believe in Jesus if only they saw some sort of a sign. Well, we know there's much more to it than that, don't we? As we will learn in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, true saving faith is something that only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, once a person truly comes to Christ with true saving faith, that person will believe in Jesus and they will believe what he says without the proof of extraordinary signs. They will believe regardless whether the signs accompany what he says and does or not. Those who truly come to Christ in a saving way with saving faith will believe on him. Now notice the commentary John provides us with here. He contrasts what the many people were doing with what Jesus was doing. We're told that many people had trusted, the same word as believed, many people had trusted in Jesus, but that Jesus was not trusting, same word in the Greek, himself to them. Okay? See the contrast? They were trusting themselves to him, but he was not entrusting himself to them. And why didn't he entrust himself to them? Well, we're told why. It was because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in all men. That's what we're told. You see, Jesus didn't need anybody to come along and to teach him about the nature of man. He didn't need lessons in sociology or anthropology. He is God. He created man. He doesn't need to be taught about man. He knows all things and he knows all people. He knows whether or not people have truly come to him with true saving faith. He knows if people truly believe in him or not. Some people might be able to fool others who are around them into thinking that they are, in fact, true believers. But folks, we need to be mindful of this. Jesus himself cannot and will not be fooled. We might be able to fool others around us into believing that we might be in Christ, but God knows the heart of man. He knows if we have truly come to him and whether or not we have truly surrendered our lives to him and are clinging to Christ and him alone. He knows what's going on in each of our hearts. He knows what we truly think and what we truly believe. The Bible reminds us, or teaches us, I should say, in 1 Samuel 16, that we as men look on the outward appearance of men, but that the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord is able to perceive what is going on within the inner man. So Jesus knows us fully. He knows us fully, inside and out. Now, I don't know about you, but that troubles me, at least, to some degree. I think it might trouble many of you as well. It troubles me. And in part, it troubles me because I have at least some idea. I might even be deceived in what I understand, but I have at least some idea about the wretched condition of my heart. Do you know what your heart is like? Well, the Bible tells us what our hearts are like. And because the Bible is God's Word, what it tells us about our hearts, Jesus already knows because it's His Word. And Jesus knows what our hearts are like. And let me tell you, it isn't pretty. Jeremiah chapter 17, certainly a familiar passage to many of us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? So for starters, we're told the heart is deceitful. That's the testimony of God's Word. And that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem in and of itself. If the heart is deceitful, then how can it be trusted? Aren't we encouraged by the people of our day to listen to your heart? Listen to your heart. Haven't you ever heard somebody say that, you know, so-and-so may be a low-down, good-for-nothing scoundrel, but you know, he has a good heart. I'm sure you've heard stuff like this. Because of our sin nature, our hearts cannot be fully trusted. In order for us to be led in the right direction, the Scriptures remind us to lean not on our own understanding. We must look to the Lord, and we must look to His Word to be led in this life and in the life to come. Now, even though we've seen a glimpse of just how bad the condition of man's heart is, there's even more bad news. The diagnosis is even worse than we might think. I came across one pastor who rightly reminds us that our problem goes even beyond our spiritual heart disease. He says that we're also inflicted with what he calls the hand, foot, and mouth disease of sin. And he encourages us to consider what we are like in light of what Paul tells us, the diagnosis he shows to us in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, in verses 10 through 18, this is Paul taking a number of different passages from the Old Testament that weigh in on describing to us the condition of man. And there we read these words. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet, you see, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Indeed, man's condition is worse than many of us are aware of or perhaps even willing to admit. And the thing is, because our hearts are deceitful, we tend to think that our condition isn't as bad as it really is. But you know, as they say, it's always the one who snores who has never woken up. But thankfully, the Lord has graciously shown us the reality of our situation. And He has always provided the cure for our disease. He has provided that cure for our disease in the person of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in light of these people described to us here in John, in chapter 2, people who trusted in Jesus, but whom Jesus didn't entrust Himself to, we do well to ask ourselves a few questions this morning. What do we believe about ourselves and about Jesus? What do we believe about ourselves and about Jesus? Why do we believe in Jesus? Why do we believe in Jesus? And then this important question, what source are we using to answer these questions? Are we depending upon our hearts? We know that's a problem, right? Are we depending on our feelings or our intuitions? That's problematic as well. Or are we getting our information from the infallible source of truth as it's found in the living Word of God? Have we fully placed our trust in Jesus, the Jesus that is described to us in the Scriptures, and have we fully bowed our knees before Him and fully embraced Him as the only Lord and Savior? That's what He requires. That's what He performs in those who believe, who truly believe the saving faith. Of course, not perfectly in this life, but nevertheless, He, by His Spirit, causes His people to bow their knees and to trust in Him fully. Now, as we move along in our text, the following conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus will clearly show us that left to ourselves, we will never come to a correct and saving faith in Jesus Christ. That we are dependent fully upon the free grace of God to cause us to be born again from above in order for us to truly see Jesus as He really is, and to trust Him in a saving way. Let's give our attention to the next portion of the text, verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So in verse 1, we're introduced to this man, and we're told his name is Nicodemus. We're told he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Now, this means he was a man who would have been highly esteemed among his fellow Jews. He wasn't just a serious-minded Pharisee who took his religion seriously. He was also, folks, he was also an elder in the church. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a high court of the church, which was made up of 70 elders that would come together to, much like a presbytery or even a synod that we have today. They ruled over the matters of God's people. Now, as we think about Nicodemus, let us keep in mind the basic and perhaps most fundamental error of the Pharisees, which was they externalized religion. They externalized religion. They believed and they practiced a religion of works-based righteousness, outward performance, in order to earn the favor of God through their religious works. They thought they could earn the right to go to heaven based upon their faithfulness in keeping not just God's law, as impossible as that is, but they even claimed to be faithful and perfect in also obeying the traditions of the elders, which were man-made laws that were added to God's law. And folks, let me tell you, by the way, the man-made laws, there was no end to them. There was no end to them. The Pharisees were so strict, so scrupulous, that they even had a law for Sabbath keeping, which said that a woman shouldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. And that would be counted as working on the Sabbath. That would be sin. So suffice it to say, the Pharisees were serious. They were serious and they were a prideful group. But they took their religion very seriously. Well, Nicodemus was a high-ranking member among this group of Pharisees. For some reason, he decided to visit Jesus. We know that it was likely the Holy Spirit must have been working in his life to come and visit Jesus, so that's likely the reason. But he comes to Jesus this particular night. Now, it is interesting that we're told he went to visit Jesus at night. Now, there's no way for us to know with absolute certainty why Nicodemus went by night. But it does seem to be an important detail that John mentions here. And I say it's important because in each instance where Nicodemus is mentioned in the Scriptures outside of this passage, that detail about him visiting Jesus by night is included. in John chapter 7 in verse 50, and then also in John chapter 19 in verse 39. That little detail is included each time he's mentioned in the scriptures. Now, if we were to speculate, it would seem that a fairly obvious reason as to why he went to visit Jesus at night was so that he wouldn't be seen by others, right? Seems like that would be a reasonable assumption. He may have been scared of what his fellow Pharisees might have thought about him interacting with Jesus. Possibility. And if this is the case, it's interesting that in the other passages where it's mentioned that Nicodemus came by night, we also find him in those passages doing some pretty bold and courageous things on behalf of Jesus. In John chapter 7, he's quite bold in what seems to be his reprimanding of the Sanhedrin. And then in chapter 19, we find him together with Joseph of Arimathea, tending to the dead body of Jesus at a time when all the apostles were nowhere to be found, when all the apostles had fled the scene. Here is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea tending to the body of Christ. So putting all this together, it may be that the Holy Spirit includes this detail about Nicodemus having first gone to Jesus by night in these other passages in order to contrast what he was like when he first met Jesus and what he was like after coming to know Jesus. Right? In the beginning, he feared men. But at these later times, he had no fear of man at all and was willing to speak of Christ without fear and to even tend to his body without concern about what others might have thought about it. Something changed in this man. And by this, we are reminded to not despise the day of small things as it pertains to the faith. Even when a person's first steps toward Christ are filled with sin and imperfection, we ought not to look down upon such people or the steps that they have made. Whenever we find people going to Jesus, no matter how imperfect their steps may be, let us always remember how Jesus welcomed and received Nicodemus that night. He didn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking wick. Notice also the fact that Jesus was willing to meet with this man at night. Surely Jesus had put in a full day's work that day. You can rest assured that was the case. And yet we find him open to visitors. He was approachable at all times. That's the way Jesus was. That's the way he continues to be. He's approachable at all times. You don't have to wait for a worship service to go to him. You can go to him morning, noon, or night. And any time in between. Whether you're already in Christ or you're taking steps toward him, he's always available. Always willing to dialogue through his word. Let's be mindful of the fact that everybody who comes to Christ has a beginning. Some of us take baby steps toward Jesus and falling down oftentimes along the way. Others of us are quick and bold in fleeing to Christ. But neither way is greater than the other, because the Lord is the one who draws us to himself in his own way and in his own timing. So let us learn to be patient then with those who take baby steps like Nicodemus did, for who knows what the Lord might do with such people later on in their service to the Lord. Now, I don't know why some of you have come to this service this morning. Some of you may have come for the wrong reason. You may have come with the wrong motive. You may have come for some other purpose that is unknown to me. But you know what? Regardless of what your reasons and your motives are for being here this morning, the Lord may have something greater in store for you than what you intend. You might be, and it is certainly the prayer of this minister, that you would be blown away when you discover the Lord is the one who has brought you here today in order to have a conversation with you about your condition. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he said the following in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice the respect that Nicodemus shows to Jesus, even early on. He calls him Rabbi, which was a very high compliment coming from Nicodemus, who was from such a high position himself. You see, Rabbi was a very formal way of addressing somebody as being a teacher. And by calling somebody your teacher, you're in essence saying you're their disciple. You may not fully mean that, but it's a very large form of respect. Calls him Rabbi. Nicodemus then confesses that Jesus is a teacher come from God. And the reason he gives for believing this is tied to the signs that Jesus did. So like the others that we read about at the end of John chapter 2, he knows that only a person sent from God can do the powerful things Jesus had been doing. Now, these are all very nice things that Nicodemus is saying about Jesus and to Jesus. But the problem is, at this point, he doesn't really understand who Jesus is and why it was he was able to do the things that he did. You see, Jesus wasn't just a teacher sent by God, nor was he just a man who could perform miracles because God was with him. Jesus is God. He is God, not just sent from God, but he himself is God. He's not just a teacher sent from God. He's God. He's the teacher. Right? He didn't perform miracles as a man who happened to have God with him. He could perform the miracles because he himself is God. You see, folks, it won't do, to think highly of Jesus as somebody less than he truly is. So many people today are quite willing to admit that Jesus was a great or good teacher, that he was a wonderful moral person. Some are even willing to say that he was in fact a prophet sent by God. But again, those are all nice things to say about a man, if we were speaking only about a man. But Jesus is no mere man. He's the God-man. He wasn't just a good teacher, he's the good teacher. He wasn't just a good moral man, he is the essence of morality itself. He is perfect. To think that Jesus was just a good teacher or a good moral man is to not know who Jesus really is and to not know what he truly came to do. Why it was he came into this world from heaven above. And to not know who Jesus is to be dead wrong in the truest sense of the term. Notice Jesus' response to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but did you notice something strange about Jesus' response? Nicodemus hasn't even asked a question yet. But we're told Jesus answered him. How could Jesus answer a person without hearing a question? Easy. Remember, he's God. He knows what is in man, right? And as God, Jesus always gets to the heart of the matter. And in this case, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's right where he goes. Nicodemus had come to Jesus in order to probably talk to him about his ministry and whether or not Jesus' ministry was valid. But Jesus decided to direct a conversation to another subject. The real subject that needed to be dealt with. Jesus decided they were going to talk about Nicodemus' faith. Change of agenda here, right? Change of agenda. While Nicodemus may have set out to show Jesus his need to have the ministry validated by the religious leaders, Jesus was going to set off to show him his need to have a faith validated by God. Funny how the Lord works, isn't it? You may have come here this morning, again, for a whole host of reasons. But rest assured, Jesus will direct your attention to those things He would have you to be thinking about this morning. He will decide what it is that He's going to talk to you about today in this assembly. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, most assuredly, the Greek, which comes from a Hebrew word, amen, amen, right? Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, we might wonder where Jesus is going with this. Why is he talking about the need to be born again? And what does that have to do with seeing the kingdom of God? Well, remember, Nicodemus, along with the rest of the Pharisees, were looking forward to the golden age when the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom on earth, which they expected to be something like the continuation of the kingdom of David, but that it would have no end. A glory time, a glory age like that. They expected the Messiah to come and to reign over all the earth, to put an end to sin, to finally destroy all of Israel's enemies so that God's people could live in peace. That was the kind of kingdom of God they were expecting. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this. So Jesus then cuts to the heart of the matter and he tells Nicodemus in plain language that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not the one they imagine, but the true kingdom of God. Now, it's unfortunate that this phrase, born again, has come to lose much of its true meaning over the years. And that has happened in part because of the way Christians have tended to misuse this term, but also because the phrase has become a phrase that is used even by the world today, believe it or not. A quick search on the web will show that this term has been used in a couple different ways. I'll just share with you. There's a famous soccer player returning to play soccer after being injured, and he says, and he exclaims, I felt like a born-again player. Because having been healed of his injury, being able to play again, he feels like a born-again player. There's also a group called, believe this, Born Again American. Born Again American, which is a group committed to the rebirth and the re-expression of citizenship through informed and thoughtful activism. So you can go to bornagainamerican.org and learn about them. And of course, the term has also been used by popular people in our culture to describe what they believe to be their conversions to Christianity. I'll just throw out a few popular names of people who are self-proclaimed born-agains. Jimmy Carter, Jane Fonda, Gary Busey, Alice Cooper, George Foreman, just to name a few. These people would say they are born again. I'm not doubting whether or not they are or not. I'm just saying this is the way that the term has come to be used and how it is popularly understood in our culture today. But regardless of how the word is used by others, Jesus intends for us to understand that nothing less than a total new birth is necessary to truly see and to truly be a citizen of the kingdom of God. The phrase born again can also be translated as being born from above. Both are valid. Born again or born from above. And both of these are true, as we will see in just a moment. To be born again is, in fact, to be born from above. Notice how Nicodemus responded. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, he doesn't quite get it, does he? He doesn't quite get what Jesus is saying here. And given the respect that Nicodemus seems to have had for Jesus, it doesn't appear, at least in my mind at least, it doesn't appear that he was trying to be cute with Jesus. I don't think that was the point here. He knows it's impossible to be born again physically. And so rather, it's likely that his response is really intended to basically ask Jesus for clarification. Basically, what do you mean? It can't possibly mean what I think you mean, because that would be impossible. What do you mean? Be born again. And while Nicodemus is thinking about this, and while he meant no disrespect, it's clear he didn't have a clue what Jesus meant here at this point. And remember what we learned earlier in the service about the condition of man. It shouldn't be a great surprise to us that Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying to him, at least at this point. And why do I say that? Well, remember what the Lord says about mankind outside of Christ. We read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll just read one verse from that section, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The reason Nicodemus didn't fully understand his need to be born again yet was because he hadn't yet been born again. You see? Jesus again responded to Nicodemus in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, while theologians have debated what is meant by this phrase water and the Spirit, it would seem that John is making a connection back to what he already said about the baptisms of John and Jesus in chapter 1. It seems to be the most natural connection to what we have here. You recall how we're told that John baptized with water, and his baptism, we know, was a ceremonial washing that represented the need for repentance and the need to be cleansed of sin, whereas John, doing that and performing that baptism, spoke of a baptism to come as it related to Jesus, that he said that baptism would be by the Holy Spirit. The baptism Jesus would bring was baptism by the Holy Spirit. And so if we connect these verses in chapter 3 with those verses in chapter 1, we get the sense that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that a person needs more than ceremonial cleansing to be a true citizen of the kingdom of God. That's not enough. In other words, you won't find salvation by keeping the ceremonial law. You need to be cleansed of your sin truly and actually by the grace of God. The ceremonial purifications were only types. They were only shadows. They were signs that pointed to the reality. And the reality, or that thing signified by the sign, was the actual washing away of sin. Not just in type or shadow, but the actual, the reality of the washing away of sin. The ceremonial purifications only symbolized what actually needed to take place. They symbolized the washing away of sin, but by God's grace, when we're given new life by the Holy Spirit, when we're born again from above, our sins are truly washed away by the blood of Christ, by the work of Christ. Now, just to be fair, there is another possibility, another way to interpret this passage. And the other possibility is that the reference to water here could be a reference to natural birth, to physical birth. And as you know, when a woman gives birth, her water breaks upon giving birth. And so the water here may refer to that. It's possible. And if that's the case, then Jesus is telling Nicodemus here that it takes more than simply being born physically a Jew to be a true citizen of the kingdom of God. So the reality is still the same. The need is still the same. You need to be born again. Whether it's you're relying on your physical birth as a Jew, or whether you're referring upon the ceremonial laws of the Jews to become a citizen of the kingdom, you're going down the wrong. You need to be looking to Christ. You need to be baptized by Him. Okay? That which is born of the flesh is of the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So again, if you were born in the flesh, you're still... stands to reason. If you were born in the flesh, you're still then in your sinful flesh. And you still have a sinful nature that needs to be redeemed. But if you're born of the Holy Spirit, then you've been given a new nature along with a new citizenship. Now, folks, Jesus says in no uncertain terms that you must be born again in order to see and in order to enter the kingdom of God. This new birth he's talking about is nothing short of a radical transformation, a radical change. The kind of change that flows from this new birth is a thorough change of the heart, a thorough change of will and character. It's nothing short, really, of a resurrection from the dead. This new birth is nothing less than a new creation, the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, with new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this, and nothing less than this, in fact, more than this, is implied when our Lord declares that we all need to be born again. In order to see and enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. No question about it. And the only way to be born again is for the Holy Spirit to give you new life from above. Being born again is not something we can do, and we're going to see that right here in this next couple of verses. Jesus goes on to explain this. Being born again is not something we can do ourselves. John 3, 7 and 8. Do not marvel, Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We again see that Nicodemus still doesn't get it. It still hasn't registered yet on his radar what's going on here. He's marveling at what Jesus said. And by Jesus' remark, he shouldn't have been marveling by this point, right? Do not marvel. This should not be a shock to you. This should not be a surprising thing I'm saying to you here. But it is. And in fact, in the next passage we'll look at next Lord's Day, next time I'm with you, Lord willing, Jesus will go on to chastise him for being a teacher of the Scriptures and not understanding these things. And we'll look more at that a little bit later. You see, the cleansing and the new birth were things that Nicodemus should have known about, given his familiarity with the Scriptures, given the fact he was a teacher of the Scriptures to the people of God. He should have known these things. And both the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah spoke of the promises of the new covenant, and probably the most obvious passage to look at in light of the new birth and as it relates to the water and the Spirit and all these things is Ezekiel chapter 36. We read from that passage earlier in the service. I'm going to just briefly read just a couple verses for you from that passage that will make this point. In Ezekiel 36 and verses 24 to 28, the prophet says, or God says, "For I will take you," speaking to his people, Israel, "for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And then," he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." But even though he was a teacher and knew of these passages, these were very familiar passages to the people of God as they looked forward to the Messianic age. They were looking at passages like this and couldn't wait for God to come and to make them come to pass. That being the case, even so, Nicodemus still didn't quite understand what Jesus was telling him here. And by the way, before this point, up to this point in the Gospel of John here in chapter 3, the pronoun you has been in the singular. But at this point, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus changes to the plural form of the pronoun you. In other words, Jesus isn't only speaking to Nicodemus at this point. He's speaking to all who hear and read these words. He's speaking to you and to me. You, me, must be born again. Not just to Nicodemus, but it's something that is imperative. It's something that needs to happen in each one of our lives if we hope to see and to enter into the kingdom of God. So even though Nicodemus wasn't getting it, our Lord patiently continues to speak with them. And he uses at this point an illustration about the wind in order to drive the point home a little bit closer. He mentions how the wind blows where it wishes and how we simply hear it but cannot tell where it came from or where it's going. And he relates this activity of the wind to the work of the Holy Spirit. And with this illustration, Jesus is emphasizing the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in granting new life to his people. That's what's being emphasized here. The point behind the illustration is that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Salvation isn't something we can conjure up ourselves. Salvation isn't something we can gain ourselves. It's all of grace. And if it's to be had, God must give it. Okay? Nicodemus was still, you've got to remember, Nicodemus was still under the delusion that he could do enough to earn his salvation through the works of the law. But Jesus is telling him here in this illustration, Nicodemus, salvation doesn't work that way. It has never worked that way. We, as the creatures, have no control at all over the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God. We, as his creation, have no control over him. He has the power to give eternal life as he pleases. And he does. You see, we have as much to do with our spiritual birth as we have had with our physical births. Think about that. How many of us chose to be born into this world and into the families that we've been born into? What role did you play in coming into this life? Absolutely none. You were, believe me, that's about as passive as something gets, is being brought into this world. Right? If you had nothing to do with your physical birth, and you can easily acknowledge that God has sovereignly brought you into this world, into this life, why is it then so difficult to believe that God is also the cause of our spiritual births? Why do people kick against this? Why do the Arminians wrestle with God over this? God has the right, the sovereign right, to give life to whom he wills. And praise God that he does give life, which is evidenced all around us in this assembly. But it's also not, let's not make the mistake of thinking that because the Holy Spirit is sovereign and that he is the one who brings life, eternal life to us, that it means we can just sit back and say, well, you know, I guess I'll just sit back and wait to see if God's going to cause me to be born again. We should consider the fact that the Holy Spirit actively uses the reading and the preaching of his holy word to cause people to be born again. So if you believe God has been drawing you to himself and you sense some sense of a desire to run to him this morning, don't you dare stay still. Don't stay still. Run to him while he is calling you. Run to him while that desire exists, because it's a desire that only comes from above. And you'll find that if you're truly called by him, that calling will be irresistible. You will come to him. And you will love him for it. You will love him for it throughout eternity. We're going to conclude this morning by noting the fact that just as there is evidence of where the wind has blown, so should there also be evidence in our lives that the Holy Spirit has visited us. That the Holy Spirit resides in us. Even though the work of the Spirit is quite mysterious in many ways, the fact is, his presence is known by his effects in our lives. Just as sure as we hear the wind blow and see it blow through the trees, with our own eyes we see these things, so sure can we be that we need to see the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives if we've truly been born again. Being born again, in other words, is not something that can be hidden. It's not something that can be hidden. There will always be some visible or evident fruit of the Spirit in the person who has been born of the Spirit. Generally speaking, that's the case. There probably are some exceptions to that, with people who don't have faculties in their minds and able to think and reason and some stuff like this. But generally speaking, those who come to Christ and are born again by the Spirit of God will give evidence that they have been transformed by the Spirit of God. And so I leave you with these questions. Have you been born again? Do you want to be born again? And if you do, then simply believe on Him this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord who's been presented to us here in this passage this day. Entrust yourself to Him and see what He will do in your life. See the salvation that He grants to those who call upon His name in saving faith. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.